I love that hymn. Is that an old hymn? I don't even know. Is that new? Is that a chorus? I don't even know the difference. You know, when I listen to a worship song or chorus, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks because we're actually headed to that section in Colossians 3, you know, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I'm much more interested in the content than the structure. You know, we want to sing rich songs that tell us about our faith and strengthen and encourage us. And one of the reasons I love that is because it really is the cry of my heart as a pastor is I want the ancient words that God has written for his people in this book to be imparted to you. And my prayer and my desire is that we would come with open hearts so that the ancient words would impart. And that's why I love that. Ancient words. And that's really what we're talking about, are ancient words. But they're also timeless words. They're transcendent words. That's the reason preaching still works today, is because God works through his Spirit when his word is preached and when his word is taught. That's why I can read a letter that is 2,000 years old and draw from it implications and applications that are relevant for us today. It's not because I'm some sort of genius or anything like that. It's because that's the nature of God's word. And really, all I have to do is explain it as best I can, and the Holy Spirit does the work in your own hearts. And that is a blessing, Christian. It is a blessing and is a privilege to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you that helps you understand God's word for you and for all of us together. And I guess that's a pretty good transition into our passage of Scripture, which is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. I've been working through this passage at a snail's pace because I want to make sure that we understand. I heard somebody say amen when I said a snail's pace. I'm not really sure how I should feel about that. If that was an encouragement or an admonition, I guess they could speak to me after. But we're in Colossians chapter 3. And the section that we're studying is really talking about what the Christian community ought to look like, what churches ought to look like. And God begins a work in our hearts as individuals, certainly as individuals, but what he is doing is he's preparing us to function faithfully in community. So I want to start in verse 12 and read through verse 17, and then we'll talk about it. So let's begin in Colossians 3, verse 12. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And what I've been talking about really since we started our study in Colossians 3 is that when God saved you, his intention was to make you an entirely new person. He wanted to restore you as an individual, somebody created in the image of God, from the inside out. That is what God is doing through his Spirit. That's why the Spirit's influence does not come over us on the outside. It dwells within us and transforms us from where? The inside. And when you came to Christ for salvation, and this was always my contention about living in the South and how I've never met anyone that's not a Christian. And I wanted to make sure that we understood that when you, and I say that facetiously, obviously that's not true, but I want to make sure that we understand that when you come to Christ and say, "I am a Christian," then you understand that God has begun in your heart a renewal process. That is what he's doing through his Spirit. And if you are here and you've rejected Christ, then you are still dead in your sins. And God is not renewing you. You are continuing to follow your own path. And my words to you would be simple. Repent. Turn from sin and trust in Christ. This is why Christ came, to save you. Christ came to be sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. You need to turn from sin and trust in Christ and allow God through his Spirit to begin the renewal process in you. Now, last week I mentioned that there is a finality in the way the Bible describes a Christian. The old person, it says, is what? I can tell you guys were paying attention. The old person is dead. The person that you used to be is dead. And the new person, the Bible says, is alive in Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now follow the logic here. If you are not in Christ, then you are not saved. The only way to be saved is to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You cannot be in Christ and still be an old creation. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And what this new creation looks like is what Colossians 3 describes, at least what it ought to look like. And we know as Christians that the progression in our own hearts is moving towards this end, to be what Colossians 3 describes. And in essence, you could summarize the chapter of Colossians 3 is you become less greedy and more gracious. Less greed and more grace. See, the old person was ruled by greed. The new person is moving towards being ruled by grace. This is what God is doing. He is rewiring our minds from sin and selfishness and pointing us to all the gracious qualities that are in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to be careful. Excuse me. I've been trying to get rid of this cough forever. I think it's just allergies, but it seems to be going around. So I've got a little water bottle up here, and I'll have to ask the trustees to forgive me if I take a sip now and then, because I know there are no food and drink in the sanctuary. And I trust that you will forgive me for that. But anyways, getting back to what I was saying, God is rewiring our minds in sin and selfishness. He's pointing us to the gracious qualities that are in Christ. And what we need to do as Christians is be very careful in our individualistic society not to assume that God's purpose in renewal is only something that he does for us personally. God saved me from my sins. God is making me a better person. And when I become a better person, then I become happier. You see, the process of renewal has community in mind. See, God is renewing you personally so that you will function faithfully corporately. That's the idea. And his expectation is that we would work together as a body to reflect Christ in the world. And you see this throughout the New Testament. And it's obvious in Colossians 3, because all of these attributes that God says we are to put on, you really cannot practice alone. If you can't forgive somebody if there's nobody to forgive. You can't be compassionate and kind and gracious if there's nobody to be compassionate, kind, and gracious. I'll tell you what, I can be a pretty compassionate and kind and gracious person in my room by myself. I can certainly fool myself into thinking that I'm compassionate and gracious and kind. I mean, it's not until I get in the real world when I come up against messy people, certainly in the church as well, that I realize, wow, I'm not nearly as patient as I thought I was. Right? You see, God is helping us be that way in community. And we have to be careful, especially in our individualistic culture, not to fool ourselves into thinking that we're more mature than we are. But this is what God is doing. He is creating a new humanity. He is redeeming undeserving sinners and enabling them with a supernatural ability to function in community in a way that honors Christ. He is the head, the Bible says, and we are what? His body. We are His hands and feet. And the more committed we are to these principles, the healthier that we're going to be as a church. Now, in verses 12 through 17, there are four principles for living together as God's people within the fellowship of the local church. And that's really what this aims at. There are four principles that are outlined in verses 12 through 17 that help us live together as God's people. And all four of them, by the way, they point to Jesus Christ. They all point to Jesus. He is our life. He is sufficient. It was very important to Jesus that his disciples understood this. That is why he told them in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing." All the strength that we need to be faithful to Christ, all that we need, it comes from learning to fix our eyes on Jesus. I want to make sure we understand that. Because before we dive into the principles and roll up our sleeves and get to the work of loving people, messy people who sin against us, before we get to that, we must understand that unless our hearts are filled with love for Christ, we will not have the strength to love the way that God intends for us to love. Our focus will still be inward. We'll still be greedy. And if you want to increase in your love for Jesus, then you need to get to know Him. Who is this Jesus? Study His Word. Pray that God would help you see Christ more clearly. That's been my prayer for all of you members as a church. I pray that God would help you see Christ more clearly. Because I know that if we all could see Christ clearly, all of these things will kind of follow that. Meditate on the gospel. Consider what it means to be reconciled to God in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a sinner condemned to hell and now be forgiven and given eternal life through Christ? Think about where you would be today without Christ. I'd probably still be living in my parents' basement playing video games. And I don't know where I'd be, but it wouldn't be a good place. I shudder to think what my life would look like had I continued to reject the gospel. I would not be a happy or pleasant person. I'd be a jerk, and then some. Boy, think about that, and think about what it means to be found in Him, and be thankful. And when your heart is filled with love for Christ, you'll be ready to function in a way that honors Him. Now, I think it's helpful to discuss these principles in the form of questions that you can write down and ask yourself, to kind of evaluate yourself. And you could even think of these as questions that you could use to evaluate a church or a fellowship. Now, we ask these questions because we want to properly apply the Word of God. As James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." It's pretty straightforward. I mean, you can read in the Bible and you can read, "Do not lie." And you can affirm that is true and then you can move on, right? Or you can do the more important work of asking yourself the question, do I lie? And if the answer to that question is yes, you can stop. Say, you're a doer of the word rather than a hearer only. And that's the purpose of forming these in the way of questions and in understanding them that way. It's the purpose of this exercise. And so we've already talked about 12 through 14, verses 12 through 14. And the question that you can ask yourself for verses 12 through 14 is, what character qualities describe you? What character qualities describe you? Are they the vices of greed that dominated the old person? Or are they the virtues of grace that depict Jesus Christ? What qualities of character describe you? And the vices of greed, of course, are in verse 5 and verse 8 of Colossians 3. And 12 through 14 would be the virtues of grace. The second question, which is what we're going to focus on today, is what controls you? What is it that controls you, the way that you respond to things? Is it the peace of Christ? Thirdly, what dwells in you? Is it the word of Christ? And finally, and a very important question for us to ask, why do you do what you do? Is it for the honor of the name of Christ? So we're going to focus our attention on what controls us, but before that, let me pray for you and for me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. I pray also, Father, that we would be comforted by the gospel through all of this, knowing that every sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven us in Christ if we have turned from sin and are trusting in him for salvation. I pray, Father, that that would comfort us. And I pray for anyone here that perhaps doesn't know you. Maybe they've deceived themselves into thinking that they're Christians when they're not. I pray, God, that your Spirit would convict their hearts and they would be willing to turn from sin today and trust in Christ. Help me now, Lord. I need your Spirit to help me. We all need your Spirit to open up our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I have to say beforehand, I know it's getting a little bit later. I forgive you. Or I should say, you forgive me. I forgive for your bad attitude, right? I hope you packed a snack. But I just preached last week on enduring, right? Huh? Give you an opportunity to express that. No, we have communion as well. So if you need to stretch, go ahead and do that. But let me ask you, what controls you? What controls you? If you take two people and put them through an identical situation, often you'll have two very different responses. And the reason for that is because they have different mindsets. There are different priorities. There are different inner workings that's causing them to respond to those things differently. Because something different controls the both of them. There is a king that is on their hearts that has different ideas of how things should be run. And in former times, it was the king who judged his people. We didn't have all these fancy things like the executive branch and the judicial branch and all those sorts of things. It was the king that ruled. And it was his temperament that often set the mood. And the process of justice then had more to do with how he felt that morning than it did with reason. And the hope, of course, for the people was that it would be a good king that would live by a righteous and reasonable standard and judge by that same standard that would make him fair and reliable and able to wisely discern and preside over his people. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what kind of king sits on the throne of your heart? What is it in your mind that processes different situations, people, and circumstances that come into your life? What controls you? Now the answer, of course, is what's commanded here in this passage. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ control you. And that's the command, and it's not just individual. This is communal. It's not the peace that I have, it's the peace that we all have together is what should control us, it's what should control our relationships, it's the peace of Christ. Now this is a present active imperative, which is a fancy way of saying that the peace that should control us should be relentless and continual. It's not a one-time act, but a continual process that we develop together. Now, we know that when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's speaking about the core of the person, the inner workings. It's the place from which the intellect, volition, and emotion arise. And the sovereign of this control center should be the peace of Jesus Christ. But it begs the question that I have yet to explain. What is this peace? What is it? Is it a warm and fuzzy feeling? Does that make sense? Let a warm and fuzzy feeling control you. I think not. I think not. It is not a warm and fuzzy feeling. The word for peace is eirene, and it's described this way. Now listen to this. This is very interesting. The basic feature of the Greek concept of eirene is that the word does not primarily denote a relationship between several people or an attitude, but a state. In other words, a time of peace or a state of peace originally conceived of purely as an interlude in the everlasting state of war. Now think about that. Peace is a way that you would describe an objective reality. See, it's not a word that you would use to describe an attitude or a feeling. It's an objective reality that should determine our attitudes and our feelings towards others. And I'll just give you an example. What does it mean to be rich? To be wealthy? I mean, you can feel rich, right? But does that mean that you are rich? No. I mean, if you look at wealth as how much money you have in the bank account, the objective reality of your bank account statement will determine whether or not you are rich, not how you feel. You see? That's the idea. Peace is something real outside of ourselves. And the peace of Christ, then, is an objective reality. It is a propositional truth. When we speak about the peace of Christ, we're talking about a state of peace that Christ brings. And only Christ can bring it. That's why John 14:27 says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world brings." See, the world cannot grant the peace of Christ. The world cannot grant it. What is this peace? Well, what's the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace is conflict. So the peace that Christ brings is really the absence of conflict. And how he does that is he removes us from the source of conflict. And he grants peace where it matters, peace with God. Peace with God. And Jesus was very concerned that his disciples understood this. That's why on the night of the Passover, before his crucifixion, he told them that the purpose for all he had said in John 13-16 was this: "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace." That doesn't mean that we're not going to have trouble or conflict. But what it does mean, listen, is that the sins that we have committed and the sins other believers have committed against us have been dealt with on the cross. Peace is in Jesus. Peace. We have no more concern, ultimately, about conflict. A great parallel passage to this is Philippians 4:6-7. You ever pray this before? "Do not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known before God." And what? "And the peace of God, which surpasses or transcends understanding, will do what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Very interesting parallel that we have to this passage here. What is he talking about? With thanksgiving. Do not be anxious, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And I used to think, well, I guess what that means is you thank God ahead of time, right? You pray for things and you just say, "Thank you, God, I'm supposed to do this with thanksgiving." Oh. But what Paul is saying is very similar to what he's saying here. As you pray for the things that are making you anxious, be sure to thank God for the things that are more important than what it is that's making you anxious. And what is more important? It's the peace that we have in Christ. And that peace ought to surpass understanding. And that word, it doesn't mean, oh, this peace that we have in Christ, it can't even be comprehended because it surpasses understanding. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there is a higher knowledge that is more important than whatever it is that's making you anxious. And the best way I can illustrate it is this. If you had $10 in your pocket, okay, and you were walking down the street one day and you reached in your pocket and it was gone. And that was all the money that you had. And now you weren't sure how you were going to eat. You weren't sure how you were going to survive because the money is gone. You're going to be pretty anxious. But what if you had that same $10 in your pocket and you reached into your pocket and it was gone and you weren't anxious because you were on your way to the bank to withdraw $1 million? See? That $1 million that you were about to withdraw, that is the knowledge that surpasses understanding. That's what he's saying. The peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see? Peace with Christ is to rule in our hearts and guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He is our peace, and if we have peace with God through Christ, we don't need anything else. And from that vantage point, we can love others and we can forgive others, and we don't have to be anxious or angry or feel like we have to get our way or get even or get some sort of justice. We don't have to be those people that are pounding saying, no, it's not right what you did to me. That is not the attitude of a Christian. It may not be right what somebody did to us, but the judge of how we respond is not the injustice against us. It's the peace that God has purchased for us through Christ. And the reason why this is so important for Christians is because you have to recognize, Christian, that when another Christian sins against you, God has already dealt with that sin on the cross. So when you begin to demand justice for a sin that God has that somebody has committed against you, a believer, you're saying that what Christ did for them on the cross is not good enough. You need to punish them a little bit more. This is the peace that ought to be on the throne of our hearts. It's not some euphoric mental state, but a settled assurance in our minds that sin has been conquered. It's an interpersonal peace. And that's what it's applied to specifically to brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the text says, to which indeed you were called into one body. And last week we talked about forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving them, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You remember we talked about that? You say, well, how can I forgive somebody and then say that justice is served? After all, they sinned against me. The cross. And we don't like that. We like thinking of the cross as forgiving us for our sins. But then when somebody sins against us, all of a sudden the cross is not good enough. Brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, this ought not to be so. And when somebody sins against you, you go to the cross. That is what should determine your response. That is what ought to be the throne on your heart. See, our peace is not our ability to get even. It's not in punishing other Christians and believers, especially in the church. Listen, people are going to sin against you in the church, okay? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but chances are people will sin against you. And when that happens in your heart and in your mind, you need to go to the cross and recognize that that sin has been dealt with. And then when you confront that person in sin, which you ought to do, by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. It's not because you want to get even with them. It's because you're concerned about your brother and sister in Christ who is in sin, and you want to help them. This is what we've been called into. Ephesians 2:14 says, He himself is our peace. How? The rest of the verse tells us, who made both groups, it's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It is the death of Jesus Christ that deals with sin. It is not our angry responses. It's not our bitterness and anger towards someone. It's not our inability to forgive somebody. That is not what deals with sin. It is Jesus Christ on the cross that deals with sin. And we are, by virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ, at peace with one another. Now, this is not a license to sin against people, okay? To sin against each other. Say, sweet, I've been meaning to deck Mike over here, and now that he has to forgive me, I can get away with that. No. That's not what this is a license to do. But what this is a license to do is to fully forgive those who sin against us with the assurance that justice has been met. That's what it is. Because it's the peace of Christ that rules our hearts. Peace should control us. And in that process, we must become something. We must become something. It says here, and become thankful. I know your Bibles say, and be thankful. It's an interesting word choice. It's not just a straightforward be thankful. It says, become thankful. You could even say it this way, progressively increase in thankfulness. That's what it's saying. Be more thankful tomorrow than you are today. Be thankful. Our lives are to be seasoned with thankfulness. Because I know, talking about all this, it becomes overwhelming. Especially those of you who have been in situations where people have sinned against you. We need to have hearts and lives that are seasoned to thankfulness. Otherwise, we will not experience the joy of that peace. And we will not be at peace with one another. One commentator says that gratitude is to be the default setting of our minds. Gratitude is what sets the pace for peace, being thankful. You know why? Because horizontal relationships, it's hard. It's really hard. Because people are messy. That's why we love Netflix. Because we can immerse ourselves in somebody else's world. And we don't have to deal with people. People are messy. They have weird quirks and idiosyncrasies that bug us. Sometimes people flat out sin against us. And they show no remorse. And if we do not learn to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness for the grace of God that has been extended in our own lives as well as theirs, we will run out of patience and we will lose the ability to extend grace to other people. It's sad, but it's very easy, Christian, to fall into this trap. And I've seen weathered, bitter saints who are guarded because their lives are marked by years of abuse, marked by years of an inability to know how to forgive people. And they'll say things like, I love God, but I'm not too crazy about his people. You ever heard somebody say that? I have. That is completely antithetical to true Christianity. And did you know that God actually wrote a whole book in the Bible to address that specific problem? It's called 1 John. It is not Christianity. This is what John says in 1 John. If anyone does not love his brother who he sees, how can he love God who he does not see? The Bible is very clear. Individuals who do not love God's people do not love God. You cannot say you love God and not love his people. It's impossible. So how do you love sinful people? Do you try to think of positive qualities about them? Well, I think that that helps for a little while until you fail to identify any. I think an even more effective strategy is to consider the richness and depth of God's grace to you both. And be thankful. I always like to imagine myself with another person at the foot of the cross. There we both are, completely empty. And our value and our worth only comes from what God has done for us in Christ. And I think that the sin that they've committed against me was paid for by Christ on the cross. And I think about my own sin against others and against God ultimately. And I thank God that it was paid for at the foot of the cross. A spirit of humble gratitude towards God will inevitably affect our relations with others. And I like this quote. It says this: in the midst of all the hard work of horizontal relationships in which the believer must constantly be extending grace, the well of God's unceasing grace must constantly be bubbling up within him, manifesting itself vertically in gratitude to God. Apart from this ever-present, always flowing supply of God's grace and our resultant gratitude, we will soon run dry of grace to extend to the next person, and our relationships will no longer be marked by the touch of God. This is not God's design for us. This is chosen, holy, and beloved. And I said before that there is no sin that anyone can commit against us that pales in comparison to the sin that we've committed against God. And yet God chose to forgive us and to love us and to endure with us, and he expects the same towards others from us. If you felt yourself burdened by Christ's commands, and if you've sensed yourself losing patience with God's people, if you've caught yourself being fed up with certain individuals or expectations or demands, then it's time for you perhaps to take an inventory of the blessings that you have from God through Christ. Think of what God has done for you and what he continues to do for you. Think about who God is and where you would be without him. And consider his goodness and his kindness towards you. And listen, there is nothing special about us that had caused God to save us. And if we begin to think that, well, obviously he chose me because I'm pretty awesome, we're setting ourselves up for failure when it comes to loving his people. And sometimes we like to think that the forgiveness that God's given to us in Christ is greater than the forgiveness that God's given to others. And so we have to spend time meditating on it and thanking him for the redemption that he's purchased through his blood so that you and your brother and sister in Christ could have peace. And then you let that rule your heart. Oh, I just wish that there were some words that I could use to help us and myself understand what we're going to celebrate today in communion, what that meant, and how difficult that was for Christ. He sweat great drops of blood in anticipation. Has anyone really caused us to suffer like that? And yet that's what God did for us. To establish peace with God. And I think communion is a great time for us to meditate on the gospel. The Bible says that God made peace through the blood of his cross. He took upon himself the sin that we committed, really the punishment for that sin, so that we could stand before God holy and blameless and at peace with him. That's what this represents. And we need to be thankful. And I'm not trying to load you with guilt. I just want us to consider more clearly what the gospel means for us, especially as we go before the Lord's table today, especially as we look at Easter coming up here in 2 weeks. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for purchasing peace for us through Christ. Thank you, God, for the patience of this church and for the love that's shown here, Lord, and I pray that it would increase. And I just pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that is clinging to bitterness or anger towards another person, Father, I pray you'd move in their hearts to be reconciled to that person. I pray especially as we come to the Lord's table that we would be thankful for all that you've done for us in Christ. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.